at this convention. We've looked forward to it for some time, and we certainly appreciate the privilege that has been afforded us to be here with you, dear ones, in your midst. We want to thank the brethren for having remembered us in prayer and through the mail in cards and various words of encouragement during our recent illness here of just a few months ago, and of course also when Sister Doris's mother, Sister Dean, finished her course. This is when we feel the warmth of the love of the brethren and the results of their prayers on our behalf when we find ourselves in these difficult experiences, how precious they are and how much they mean to us when we see it and feel it demonstrated by our brethren. To begin with, we'd like to send the Christian love and greetings of your brethren in the Beloit, Wisconsin Ecclesia with which we meet, voted unanimously to be sure that they would be remembered to the convention and to the Salem class and to all those that may have visited with us in past years. They do love you. They want you to know it. As Brother has announced, we have selected for our subject matter the subject God's Promises to Us. And turn with me, if you would please, to 2 Peter 1:4, and we're going to replace some words so that we can emphasize certain aspects of this scripture. So we'll read it with some words exchanged for the correct ones, and then we'll reread the scripture so that we can place the proper emphasis upon our subject matter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. Whereby are given unto others insignificantly small and valueless promises, that by these others might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Well, friends, that's not what the scripture reads. Now let's reread it again, and let's note the words that we want to emphasize. The scripture reads, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now let's examine the meaning of some of the words in this particular scripture. Let's examine the word promises, since this is what the subject matter is about, God's promises to us, His church, His people. And if we look to Strong, word number 1862, we'll find that it means a self-committal, and that is by assurance of conferring some good. A promise. Also from the word 1861, to engage to do something, to assent something respecting oneself. This constitutes a promise, whether it be by us or by our Lord or by our Heavenly Father. In fact, Webster defines the word promise as one's pledge to another to do or not to do something specified, a declaration which gives to the person to whom it is made a right to expect or to claim the performance or forbearance of a specified act. And the second meaning is that it's a ground for hope, expectation, or assurance, often specifically of eventual success. Now let's consider the words exceeding great and precious. Again, if we look to Strong's for the word exceeding, we'll find that it means superabundant. It means abounding to an abnormal degree. And if we consider the word precious, we'll find that it means valuable, costly, honored, and esteemed. And so, dear friends, the scripture here points to these promises that are exceeding great and precious. Now let's consider for a moment the aspect of who is making these. You know, in this day and age, there are so many promises being made, particularly at election time. We've observed this and noted that many times they'll promise you the moon. If you only get them in office, why, things are going to completely change, whether it be in the city, whether it be in the state, whether it be in the nation, or wherever anybody makes promises. And so it behooves us to know something about the individual who is going to make a promise. What has been his record? Has he kept his promises in the past? Can he make a promise of that magnitude that may be extended to us? All of these are very important. Dear friends, anybody that's in the banking business knows that if anybody signs a promissory note, generally they investigate you pretty thoroughly to find out what has been your record insofar as previous commitments. Have you met them? Are you capable of meeting them? What purpose are you going to use these funds for which you're applying? And are you capable of maintaining and keeping the promise that you make? And then, even though you may give them your word, they want you to sign and to pledge something as an assurance that that promise that you make will be held. And in the event that you do not hold to it, that they have some recourse that they can go after. Now, who is it that has made these promises to us? Why, if we turn to James chapter 2, verse 5, we'll read, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him?" Here I think we see, friends, is the key, that it is God, our Heavenly Father, that has made these promises, these heavenly promises to us, to the church, to those that love him. The poor of this world. Did you know that, dear friends? Though you may have some tangible assets to your credit, but he considers the poor in spirit of this world, the teachable ones, but rich in faith. Oh my, yes, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to them that love him. Oh, indeed, what a blessed promise this is. And doesn't it gladden our heart when we realize and understand that it is our Heavenly Father that has made and extended these promises to us? In James, the first chapter, the 12th verse, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." The Lord has promised to them that love him. And who are these ones that love him? Why, these are the ones that love him with all of their hearts, with all of their minds, with all of their strength. Every fiber of their body must love the Heavenly Father. And so it is to these that he has made this promise. Now, dear friends, do we suppose for a moment that our Heavenly Father is able to keep these promises? Is he capable of fulfilling them in their every detail and every concept of that promise? I think we'll ask the question. We'll leave it for you to decide that as we go through our study. Now, if he made these promises, that is our Heavenly Father, as proved by these scriptures, there can be no question that he is the author of them. Do we know him sufficiently well to accept them? And if we turn to 2 Peter, the first chapter, verses 2 and 3, we'll find these words, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through," now note this, the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the, now note this, the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and to virtue. Through the knowledge of Him, the knowledge of God in the first portion of the Scripture. And then He has given these things to us through the knowledge of Him. Now, dear friends, how do we gain this knowledge of Him? Why, certainly by looking into His Word and of studying these things which He has given to us and to bringing them to mind and recounting them. And if we need, we look into this wonderful record and we'll find evidences of every promise that He has ever made and that either has been fulfilled or is yet to be fulfilled will be fulfilled in its most completest sense, perfectly, without anything lacking whatsoever. Now, to whom were these words addressed? We have already alluded. It was to the church, to the us class, those who are rich in faith. In verse 1, we have the key of this, and in the second epistle of Peter, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, to them who have obtained like precious faith with us, that is the apostles, through the righteousness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So again, the reference here is to those who have obtained the precious faith with the apostles. And who is it that falls into this category? Again, those who are endeavoring and striving to be joint heirs with Christ in the perfect example that He's provided for them. It says it is given to us, the church, that is the joint sacrificers. 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, the second verse, we read, Paul, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Can there be any question, dear friends, that these promises do not apply except those that have come into a proper heart relationship with our Heavenly Father through our Lord Jesus Christ? No, these promises are very specific. They're only made to those that are in the proper condition of heart. We read further in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship, notice that word, fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Well, what does the word fellowship imply? Does it imply a close association, a close relationship? We've come together at this holy conference, this convention, and when we have fellowship with our brethren, doesn't it imply a very closeness, a very dear association one with another? And so again, these promises reflect to those who are in a very close relationship with our Lord and with our Heavenly Father, as indicated by the words, the fellowship of His Son. It is these, dear friends, that have a knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. At first, it may occur to some that this is just a slight meaning. That is signifying that we know that there is a God and that He has a Son, the Savior Jesus Christ. But the knowledge of God means far more than this. It means an intimate acquaintance with the Father and with the Son. It means a knowledge of the mind of Christ, which is a full and clear representation to us of the mind of the Father. We are to grow in this knowledge. How? By studying the Word of God by discerning through that word the principles which govern the divine conduct as to how divine justice, divine wisdom, love, and power operate. As our intimate knowledge of the divine plan and character increases, so must our grace increase. For those who do not attempt to come into harmony step by step with that which they see of the divine character will soon lose interest in such knowledge, while those who have the interest which leads to further and further study must necessity be growing in grace continually. Yes, dear friends, to know our Heavenly Father requires a very careful study of His Word and of His character. The Apostle assures us that through this knowledge of God is imparted to us as by divine power, that is, all things that pertain unto life and godliness. This reminds us of Jesus' words in John the 17th chapter, verse 3. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Oh my, what power in these words, dear friend, that life eternal is knowing the Heavenly Father, the true God, and His Son, Jesus Christ. To know God, as the Apostle here explains, signifies an intimate acquaintance with Him that hath called us by His own glory and virtue. As we realize something of His greatness and perfection, we are able to properly assess our insignificance and imperfection. Only as we see the beauties of His gracious character can we become intimately acquainted with God, familiar with His graces and His virtues. The influence of this knowledge and fellowship with God through our Lord Jesus Christ reacts upon our own hearts and minds and has a cleansing and a sanctifying effect. Thus, the Apostle prays for some that they might grow in the knowledge of God so as to be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, the depth, and the height of the love of Christ which passeth human, that is, understanding. Those beholding the divine character, even though dimly, as through a glass, are thereby changed from glory to glory, as by the Spirit of the Lord, as recorded in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Well, we have now established that God makes these promises to us, to the church class, and that we have an intimate acquaintance with Him and with the Son, a knowledge of the mind of Christ, which is a full and a clear representation of the mind of the Father and establishes a solid foundation for the exceeding great and precious promises which are given to us. Now, are God's promises a surety? Well, when we turn to Paul's words in Hebrews, the 10th chapter and the 23rd verse, we read, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering." And notice these words, "For He is faithful that promised." And if we look to Strong's for the meaning of the word faithful, which is word number 4103, we'll find that it means trustworthy, trustful, faithful, sure, true. So that means that if God has made these promises, that indeed He can be considered trustworthy, trustful, faithful, sure and true in every respect. We read in the 55th chapter of Isaiah, verses 8 through 11, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts, for as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void." Dear brethren, on the basis of this one scripture alone, could we not accept any of the promises that the Heavenly Father has given to us as those that are indeed a surety that indeed He is capable of carrying these out completely if we obey them? The surety of that which will follow is certainly to come to us. But notice the last portion of the scripture, that it shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. Well, dear friends, here points to us that it not only will be fulfilled, but that which he has mentioned would be fulfilled in its most complete sense, and anything that he has mentioned or spoken indeed will prosper completely and fully. You know, if we might make a promise, we might just barely hold it or keep it. But when the Heavenly Father keeps a promise, we have the assurance that it will be abundantly kept, held out, offered to us. Notice another encouraging scripture in 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, the 20th verse. "For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us." Again, that is a surety that the Heavenly Father has promised will in effect be carried out. Yes, dearly beloved, our Father who created the universe, of which the earth and its planets is but a small speck, that is our Father who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. Can you think of having the oceans in the hollow of his hand? It gives you some idea of God's magnitude and our limited capability of being able to understand him. "And who meted out heaven with the span." Can we imagine the span of one hand? "And comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance." Can you imagine taking Mount St. Helens or one of the other mountains that may come before us and placing them on a scale? I think it only is a figure of speech. The Heavenly Father would not need to do that, but it's showing of his magnitude, of his greatness in terms that our minds could grasp and to comprehend. "To whom then will ye liken God?" In other words, who can you compare him with? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? "To whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One?" And these words are recorded in Isaiah, the 40th chapter, verses 12, 18, and 25. Again, we have another assurance in 1 Kings, the 8th chapter, the 50th verse. "There hath not failed one word of all of his good promise." Well, dear friends, certainly there should be no doubt after our scripture readings that we've brought to our attention of God's capability and willingness to be able to attend to these promises that he has made unto us. Now the next question presents itself. What will be the result of these promises. Well, in the words of our key text, we read that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. That by these we might be partakers of the divine nature. So these are really heavenly promises that are being brought to our attention. As recorded in 1 John, the 2nd chapter, the 25th verse, and this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. Even eternal life. Now, what are some of these superabundant, that is exceeding great, and precious, that is valuable, costly, and esteemed promises? Well, I'm sure, dear friends, that we have many favorite ones. And just for the few moments before us, we'll recount just a few to stir up our minds along this line. But one that comes to our attention is from the 3rd chapter of Revelation, the 21st verse. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. Those who weather the storms of opposition, those who patiently endure, those who cultivate the Spirit of Christ and produce the fruits and the graces of the Holy Spirit, and who fight the good fight of faith to the end, will join the Lord Jesus Christ in his reign over the earth. I'm sure we have recounted these blessings many times. But dear friends, let us continue to recount them, remembering who has made them and whether or not he is capable of keeping them. Another precious promise is in 1 John, the 2nd chapter, the 5th verse. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Isn't that precious? How do we keep his word? Why, we keep his word in the sense of reverencing, in obeying, in applying, and regulating our lives according to it, according to his word. We cannot have perfection of works, oh no, but we can have perfection of heart and of intent, for we can have a pure heart. Thus, we would have the very highest ordeal and ideal in our hearts, that we love as God loves, that the love of God would thus be perfected in us. And another precious promise in Hebrews, the 13th chapter, the 5th verse. He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Oh, isn't that a blessed, precious promise? He will never leave us nor forsake us. The next time we find ourselves in a difficulty, I'm sure if we recount this precious promise, that it will give us needed strength to endure in that particular affliction. God's grace is sufficient. Man is powerless to harm a hair of our heads unless it is permitted of God, our Father in heaven, for his glory and our own highest welfare. Have we ever considered that, dear friends? You know, we might not bring this promise to mind, and it might, under certain circumstances, slip by us. But if we remember that he will never leave us nor forsake us, and that if it's be within his control and means to allow this to pass from us, if it's for our highest spiritual welfare. And here's another precious promise. In 2 Timothy, the 2nd chapter, verse 19, the Lord knoweth them that are his. He is looking for those that know his voice and follow him. Those who are glad to have the truth at any cost. Oh, yes. Has the truth cost us something? It has cost us much, I'm sure, dear friends. And whose hearts hunger and thirst for the truth, and who find in his message that which satisfies their longings as nothing else could do. I think if we would compare with some of the other worldly interests, if there was anything in our hearts other than the love of the truth, most likely we would not be here. But what is it that brings us here to a holy conclave like this? Why, it's the love of God, of Christ, of our Lord Savior, and of our brethren, and of His holy word. And then another blessed, precious promise in 16th chapter of John, verse 27, the Father Himself loveth you. God has made provision for the world and for every creature, even the sparrow. But for all who have come into this loyal attitude of mind, He has love, sympathy, and more esteem. God loves us very, very much, or He would not have made such a wonderful provision in His grace and His loving kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. And another precious promise, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. This is in 1 John chapter 13, verse 2. And dear friends, we could continue probably to relate 200 or 300 precious promises. Certainly, we would find our time well spent, but we would want to consider other aspects of our subject matter. Now, the exceeding great and the precious promises that we have read have been selected from the New Testament. Can we exclude the Old Testament, saying, certainly there can be no promises in the Old Testament? But we find that the Old Testament abounds as well, because they were hidden in the earthly promises to Israel. That's the key. And if we turn to Isaiah chapter 54 and the 17th verse, here is one that has offered us much encouragement. It says, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. Now, what do you think of that promise, dear friends? Do you believe that? Do you believe it with all of your hearts? Certainly, I'm sure that all of us are in concurrence. Many tongues have arisen against the Lord's people and against each member individually. I think this has been an experience that all have gone through. Tongues that are bitter with envy, tongues that are bitter with malice, with hatred and strife, tongues which would not hesitate to slander, misrepresent, and to say all manner of evil falsely. Now, what did he do? It says here, it says, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. Well, did the Heavenly Father stop this? Was within His capability to do so? So then how can we reason on this particular matter? Well, He neither stopped the weapon nor stilled the tongue, and yet He assures us that this text is applicable to us. Well, we think this promise would be explained in this way. It says that we are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. It says, ye are new creatures in Christ Jesus. We went over that yesterday in our blessed study on the new creation. And so the weapons and the tongues merely injure the old creature, which we have already consecrated to death anyway. So how can it possibly injure us in that sense of the word? And again, we have another precious promise in the Old Testament. In 1 Samuel, 2nd chapter, verse 9, He will keep the feet of His saints. He will keep the feet of His saints. And dear friends, sure, if we think about that we can then apply this in our daily Christian walk, knowing that we have the love and we have the care of our Heavenly Father in every portion, in every facet of our life. Now, having all of these exceeding great and precious promises, what should we be doing with them? All right? These exceeding great and precious promises that are given to us our spiritual food, upon which we, as embryonic new creatures, must feed. And no matter how much food may be supplied, if for any reason we fail to appropriate the necessary spiritual nourishment, we will be deficient to some extent. The example is that we may have an abundance of food prepared for us upon a table. And if we don't partake of that food, it won't do us any good to sustain the nourishment and to derive the necessary strength from them. So it would be tantamount to having this gracious provision of the Lord set out for us in multiplicity of courses, seven at least, to be specific. And if we don't appropriate, if we don't eat of that spiritual nourishment, we may become ill. We may be lacking. We may be weak when a particular trial or experience is permitted to come upon us. Paul stated in our key text that by these heavenly promises, we might be partakers of the divine nature. He inferred that without these, if we would not use these promises, we would not be partakers of this divine nature. And so these precious promises are to be used as spiritual food upon which we must feed daily. Yes, dear friends, each day, each hour of our walk, we are to feed and to recount and to bring to mind that we might make these entirely ours. May we consider an illustration of the possibility of differing results from a similar begetting depending on the feeding or the nourishment sustained. And the illustration is from the honeybee. The pastor records this, and we appreciated this so very much. It's from the honeybee colony. Now, I never was a beekeeper. I don't know if some of the brethren are. Perhaps there may be. But we have checked this, and we found that it concurs and is supported by recent data that we've read and the accuracy of it as recorded in the pastor's writings. The bees and the honey are both mentioned in the Bible, so it's biblical. In Psalms 118th chapter, the 12th verse, in Judges the 14th chapter, the 8th verse, in Revelations chapter 10, verse 9, Matthew 3rd chapter, verse 4, and Mark the 1st chapter and verse 6. So we can say that this is biblically oriented, and so we accept this. We believe that the illustration would serve us well to make a point. In the bee colony, there are three castes of bees. We have the worker bee caste, and it's generally the females are in the worker colony. The queen is generally the female and is considerably larger than the worker bee. And then we have the drones, which is the third caste, and it only includes the males. And the article further states that there may be 50 to 60,000 bees living in a nest, but usually only one queen bee. In fact, they'll go to great extremes to get rid of any other one except the one queen bee. And the social life of the honeybee has a family basis, since the queen is normally the mother of all the other members. And the basis of this family society is a division of labor in which the function of reproduction is performed by the queen and the drones, that is the male, and all other duties are performed by the workers, who are the females. Now, we understand that both the fertilized and unfertilized eggs are produced by every normal queen. And in the peculiar type of reproduction found in the bee, the males, that is the drones, develop from unfertilized eggs. The fertilized eggs develop into females. Now, whether the female larvae develop into workers or queen is determined by the type and the quantity of food given them. Isn't that interesting? At first, all the larvae receive mass feedings of a special food known as royal jelly, secreted by a pair of modified salivary glands of the worker. Now, during the 3 days after the egg hatches, in the case of the worker and the drone larvae, the nurse bees change the manner of feeding by giving the food directly to the larvae at intervals. This apparently results in a reduction of the amount of food supplied to these. In the case of the larvae destined to be the queens, the mass feeding of royal jelly continues throughout the larval life. And thus, while the begettal is the same, the feeding or nourishment supplied to the queen bee sets her apart from the other bees, who are also female, the worker bees. And the pastor draws a very important lesson to us, which brings to our attention the importance of feeding upon these precious promises. He suggests that though the comparison of made between the church class and the great company class, not individuals, but the classes, though they had the same begetting as those who constitute the little flock, and this is speaking of the great company class, yet they failed to come off more than conquerors who, through fear of death, all of their lifetime are subject to bondage, who therefore fail to go on in the approved manner in the footsteps of Jesus, and they are forced to the point where they shall be saved so as by fire. They must either deny the Lord or else battle for righteousness. We suggest that the great multitude failed to feed on the exceeding great and precious promises so as to receive sufficient spiritual nourishment and to develop a faith so tenacious that the promises become living realities. Possibly scriptures were neglected that would have encouraged these to greater zeal and greater sacrifice, as in Hebrews, the 6th chapter, verse 12, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Isn't this a blessed scripture, dear friends, that we continue through faith and patience. Remember that scripture, let patience have her perfect work? Have you ever found that your experiences along a certain time of your Christian walk were along the lines of patience? We know that our Heavenly Father is long-suffering, long-patient, but we must exercise and develop this characteristics of patience that, and to have a strong faith that we might inherit these precious promises. Both of these points illustrate very well regarding the nourishment received and what we are suggesting respecting the church and the great company. The church class especially fed on the truth of God's word, the great, the exceeding great, and precious promises. Such as feed on these may be developed to the highest plane, the divine nature, while others not so fed, not so nourished, will be born on the lower plane of being. Something to think about, isn't it, dear friends? How very important it is for us to appropriate, that is to feed, to be nourished by these promises, and by a continual application of faith, we will appreciate these and grow in grace and knowledge. Dear friends, what would it do for us if, having received these precious promises, we put them off to one side and just on rare occasion bring them to mind? On rare occasion, recount them and apply them. That would be tantamount, as we had suggested, of having a table of provision and only occasionally going there, though we need that nourishment daily. Only occasionally going to that table and partaking of that spiritual nourishment. How important it is for us to keep our hearts filled with these promises, which will provide the stimulus through to true godliness. That is, if we keep our hearts and our minds filled of these precious promises. This will provide that incentive, that stimulus to true godliness. Let us count them over and over again. I don't know about your vessels, but I know this particular one is very leaky. And if it's not filled completely so it's overflowing, there isn't anything to run out. So we must keep these vessels filled so they're overflowing. And let us recount these precious promises over and over again. Why? So that their true significance may sink deep into our hearts, and that they may bring forth the blessed fruitage in our lives. You know, it's a crude example, but perhaps it may prove the point. Have we ever recounted as youngsters, our parents had made us a particular special promise? And once having made that promise to us, whether it was for the joy of receiving a balloon-tired bicycle or some other sports activity or perhaps even an ice cream cone, did we forget to proceed to forget about that promise? No. If it was a bicycle, I'm sure we rode many a mile on it before we ever received it. And before it was that ice cream cone we received, we may have had a dozen of those, thinking of how good it will taste when we finally receive it. I think the same application can be drawn in this particular case, that if we recount these blessed promises, they will indeed be a surety, and they will inspire us. They will encourage us to faithfulness in its completest sense. May they cheer us in every dark and trying time. This is when we need them. When we find ourselves in this experience and we recount that our Father loveth us, doesn't our heart become soft? And do we not then take the attitude that He is the potter and we are the clay? And through these experiences, He is molding us to a vessel of honor, worthy of that which we will receive from Him. Dear friends, it is important for us to have a strong faith that these promises become living realities. We cultivate faith in our hearts. How? One, by refreshing this memory continually with the divine promises and a study of His Word. Certainly, as we come together at our Sunday and weekly meetings and in the preparation for those studies, we are recalling and bringing these promises to our attention, and that thereby we might be nourished with the spiritual food. And another way that we cultivate this faith is by remembering that having made our covenants with the Lord, these promises are ours, and we should claim them in our hearts. We should claim them with our lips. We should claim them before our Lord in prayer and in thanksgiving. We should claim them in our thoughts and in our conferences on holy things, even as we have assembled here at this holy conference. And we should claim them and bring them to mind with our brethren when we come to meet with them on every occasion, and also when trials and difficulties arise. Dear friends, we conclude by pointing to the key text in 2 Peter 1:4 concerning the God's promises that have been made to us, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. May the Lord add His blessing.
Well, thank you, Brother Ed. Living promises to us. Appreciate those thoughts. Thinking of this little book, Exceeding Great and Precious Promises. These are just a portion of the promises that God has given to us. The pastor says here in the beginning of it, in proportion as the promises are before our minds, In that proportion, we have strength and courage to run the narrow way. Appreciate those words. Brother Head has chosen 185 to close. 185. We might mention that our next meeting begins at 11 o'clock, half hour intermission.